Romans chapter 4. Today we're going to focus on the first 8 verses. And I'll be back, as the elder mentioned here, that I'll be back next Lord's Day morning. And we'll look at, actually we'll continue through Romans, and we'll look at verses 9 to 17 at that time. Let's read together Romans 4, verses 1 through 8. Hear God's word. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Let's pray. Our great God and Father, what an awesome privilege it is to have your word, the word of the living God, before us. And as we open this word, we know and trust that the Lord Jesus Christ himself speaks to us through his word. We pray that each of our hearts would be opened this evening to hear that which you are speaking and proclaiming to us. We pray that the name of the Lord Jesus would be glorified and magnified. And it is in his name we pray. Amen. Well, I read an article about a man who was wrongly jailed for 31 years. 31 years! And then he was eventually freed. And it was determined that after all this time, he was never guilty to begin with. Now, you can imagine that if there was a crime committed and an innocent man was put in jail, that there was a true criminal who was being considered as innocent during that same period of time. In our passage tonight, the Apostle Paul speaks of how you and I can be counted as righteous before God on account of Jesus Christ. Not on account of ourselves, but on account of one who really and truly is innocent. This passage here in Romans chapter 4, this very short passage of 8 verses, encapsulates the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel. Here we have a pattern as believers for how we can meditate on the gospel in our own lives. Oftentimes we think that as believers we don't need to think about the gospel as much. Well, I've believed it. I'm converted. I'm saved. I'm a Christian. Now I just need to give it to someone else. And yet it ministers to our heart to meditate on the gospel. The gospel is like the blood that flows through our veins as Christians. And of course, there is an application to take that gospel and to think about how we can communicate it to others in a way that is meaningful, understandable. And here in this text, we're going to look at it in hopefully a meaningful and an understandable way. The exhortation that comes out of it that we're going to focus on tonight is this: embrace the righteousness of Jesus Christ and forsake your own. Embrace the righteousness of Jesus Christ and forsake your own. And we meditate on this in our own lives. We meditate on this in terms of how we communicate it to our friends and loved ones. And here, Paul, to make it an easy way to remember, he gives us 3 musts. We can think of it as the 3 musts of the gospel that Paul delivers to us in this text. The first, you must not rely on your works. You must not rely on your works. Take a look at verses 1 and 2. What shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Here in Romans, Paul delivers an exposition of justification, of what it means to be declared as righteous before a holy God. The whole book of Romans is this exposition where he starts in the beginning and he works out this doctrine and he applies it. And in the very beginning of the book, he works hard at showing all of us how we are sinners before God. Jews and Gentiles alike, we're all under sin. And then in chapter 3, verse 21, he makes a bit of a turn. And he begins to expound what we like to refer to as sola fide, faith alone. And to prove his point, Paul calls upon the examples of Abraham and David. And we see this in our text. The first three verses, Paul is using Abraham as his illustration to prove his point that salvation is by faith and faith alone. And then in verses 6 to 8, he pulls up David, two of the most well-known and well-respected patriarchs. And then these two verses in between, verses 4 and 5, he gives some golden nuggets, some principles that we can sink our teeth into. Well, first things first, what is the source of Paul's authority? Now, there were many people at the time who were speaking about Abraham and who were speaking about David. There were rabbinic traditions. There were apocryphal writings. There were lots of opinions. Oh, Abraham was justified by his works. He was a good man, and his character, by his character, by his deeds, God accepted him before his sight. In verse 3, Paul says, no, we're not going to go there. We're not going to bat around opinions. Let's look at the Word of God. He says, for what does the Scripture say? Paul said, I'm not interested in man's opinion. What does the Scripture say? And he quotes Genesis 15:6 about Abraham being declared righteous. And then he quotes Psalm 32, which we had just sung together as a congregation. And what does Paul argue here right from the gate? But he argues that works, when you're going to think about relying on your works, he says works do not work. Works don't work. It's as simple as that. Verses 1 and 2 we had just read. If Abraham, verse 2, was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. He says he would have a ground for boasting. He would have a reason to boast. He would have a legitimate reason to boast if that were the case. And the same is true for you and me and all of us. Why? Because if that were the way that it was constructed, our works would have merit before God. Our works would put us in a place where God would be obligated. God would be indebted to repay us for our works. Now, there's a simple illustration that I would be willing to argue that everyone in this room would understand, and that's employment. You go to an employer and you work and you expect a wage in return for your work. This is the exact illustration Paul uses in verse 4. Take a look. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. And according to your translation, I believe you have the ESVs there. You'll see the word gift. That what I read out of the NAS. To the one who works, his wage is not credited as a gift, a favor, a gift, or the literal term grace. He says it's not grace, it's debt. It's something that's due. And so we see this contrast. Grace, by definition, is not something owed. Grace is not an obligation. Grace is a gift. And who are the people that God justifies? I had a friend once who was at a conference, some type of a conference or a talk. And he said that there was a Muslim man who was speaking, and he was giving a talk, and he was talking about how righteous he is. And he was saying, well, I do this, and I do that, and I don't do this, and I don't do that, and who's giving his resume of how all these great things he did. And my friend had, I guess, enough nerve to raise his hand at the question and answer section, and he said, "Well, sir, it seems like you've done many righteous things." And the man said, "Well, yes, I have." And my friend said, "Well, I'm sorry to hear that." And the guy looked. He said, "What are you talking about? Why would you be sorry to hear that?" And my friend said, "Well, the Bible says that God justifies the ungodly." So you're a pretty godly man. Look at verse 5. "But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the godly," no, "the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." God only justifies ungodly people. In other words, not on the basis of what we do. It's not saying that we ought to try to be ungodly, but to say if we think that we have something to commend ourselves to God, we are in trouble. Because verse 6, it says it's apart from works. This word ungodly is a strong word. If you flip the page and you look at chapter 5, verse 6, "For whom did Christ die?" Romans 5, 6, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." If you're godly, you wouldn't need him to die for you. This word ungodly means godless, wicked, irreverent, profane, unholy, literally godless. Christ died for the godless people. One of the commentators said it this way, quote, "God saves the person who does not trust in his work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. Until a person confesses that he is ungodly, he's not a candidate for salvation, because he still trusts in his own goodness." That is what Jesus meant when he said, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Those who are righteous in their own eyes have no part in God's redemptive work of grace. End quote. So the question we ask ourselves, question I ask you, what are you relying on? On what effort are you relying to please God? Is it your own work? Is it your own effort? Or when you're thinking about communicating the gospel to someone else, try to get to the core of what are they relying on? Are they relying upon themselves? Are they relying upon their own goodness? Is it their religious activity that gives them a right standing before God in their eyes? Works don't work. Works don't work. Therefore, we must not rely on our works. The first must, you must not rely on your works. The second must, Paul gives us in the text. What must we rely on? If not our works, you must rely on Christ's work. Now, when I was putting together the outline, I wanted to make the first point, you must not rely on works. And the second point, you must rely on works. I thought that might get your attention. But I inserted the extra word there just to make it abundantly clear. You must not rely on your works, but you must rely on Christ's work. Now, I had a good seminary professor once who told the class, salvation, justification, is always by works. And he had a bunch of Reformed seminary students lift their heads and say, "What?" And he said, "It's always by works." "Well, what do you mean?" He said, "It's not a matter of justification being by works versus something else. It's by works. The question is, whose works? It's not yours, but it's somebody's. It's Christ's. Whose works is it?" And this is what we see coming out of the text. So here we throw around these big theological terms like justification. Let's take a moment to define it. And I spoke to a friend, a Catholic friend of mine, just last week. And we were talking about justification. And I said, "You want a definition of justification? Let's not look at your theological encyclopedia or mine. Let's just look at what the scripture says." And here in this text, we have a definition that just arises right out of the text. And it's a twofold definition. You have two sides to justification. You have one side which says it is forgiveness of sins, it is the taking away of sins, and the other side says it is the imputation, the crediting, the accounting of righteousness to a person. So you have these two sides, and both sides are in the text, and you have Both of them listed three times. Let me just show you this. Let's look at the negative side first, the taking away of sins. Verse 7. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven. That's one. Forgiveness of sins. Verse 7. Whose sins have been covered. That's two. Verse 8. The sin the Lord will not take into account. So you have three ways of saying the same thing. The sin is forgiven. And then on the other side, verse 3. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Verse 5. The one who does not work but believes in God, his faith is credited as righteousness. And then verse 6 again, God credits righteousness. Three times. See, three times it says justification is the forgiveness of sins, and three times justification is the crediting of righteousness to the person. You have a negative and a positive side of the definition. And if you want to think about it, you can think of filling a jar. Now, I'm Italian, and I really, really like pasta and sauce. Lots of sauce. So if I had a jar and I said, please, go and fill this jar up for me with sauce, spaghetti sauce, pasta sauce, fill it up. And you took the jar and you said, sure, I'd love to do that. And you took the jar, you went and you filled it up with sauce, and you come back and you hand it to me, and I look and say, that's applesauce. No good. No go. Does it qualify? Did you meet the requirements? No. What do you do? If you want to meet the requirements that were given, what do? Do you just dump out the applesauce and say, here? Nope. Requirements aren't met. You got to dump the applesauce out, the stuff you don't want. You have to clean that jar nice and good, and then you got to put in the stuff you do want. Justification is the same way. Some people think that forgiveness of sins is adequate. I need to have my sins forgiven and I'm good. But at most, at best, forgiveness of sins leaves you neutral. You need a positive righteousness. The sins have to go away and the righteousness has to be there. And so Paul gives us this definition. Covering, not crediting sins is half of it. Crediting righteousness is the other half. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, number 33, gives an excellent, concise definition of what we just said. Question, what is justification? Answer, justification is the act of God's free grace wherein he pardoneth all of our sins, there's that negative side, and accepteth us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ, there's the positive side, and you receive it by faith alone. So Paul uses accounting language here. He uses forensic, declarative, legal language to explain justification, and it really boils down to that. And let me just clear up one thing before we move on to our third must. You look at verse 5 and you say, his faith is credited as righteousness. Sure doesn't sound like I need righteousness. It sounds like I just need faith, and my faith is good enough. It counts for righteousness. And that's a very important distinction that we need to clear up, that faith does not equal righteousness. Faith is not righteousness, and it's not counted as righteousness. I want to look at it a little bit in the standards. Take a look at the Confession 11:1. The distinction is faith is the instrument, the instrumental means that connects us to the righteousness. But if faith itself were credited as righteousness, faith would become a work. Faith would become a meritorious work. Turn back to Romans 3, if you would, and just look, let's look together at verses 21 and 22, because it becomes more clear. The language of 4:5 is confusing language. When you see faith is credited as righteousness, it surely looks confusing. Chapter 3, verses 21 and 22 clear it up. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God, God's righteousness, has been manifested, jump down to 22, even the righteousness of God through faith. See, it's not the faith that's credited as righteousness, it's the righteousness that comes through faith. And if you turn to chapter 5, it's even more clear. Romans 5, 17 and 18. Here, Paul is contrasting Adam versus Christ. In verse 17, if by the transgression of the one, Adam, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in and through the one, Jesus Christ. Verse 18. So then, as through one transgression, Adam, there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, Christ's, there results justification of life to all men. Whose act of righteousness? It is Christ. It is His righteousness, and we simply connect to it through faith. Well, that leads us to our third must in the text. You must not rely on your own works. You must rely on Christ's work. It's important to not have the "not" in that one. Thirdly, you must look to Christ in faith. When we read the catechism definition, remember the end of that: received by faith alone. In theological language, we say faith is the instrumental means of justification and righteousness is the ground of justification. Righteousness is that substance. When God says, "Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect," He needs real and true righteousness. Faith connects us to that righteousness. John Calvin said it this way, quote, "Faith adorns us with the righteousness of another." I love that quote. It adorns us with the righteousness of another. We are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, if you think about a credit card, when you go to a store and you make a transaction, a purchase with a credit card, let's just make it up and say we're going to spend $1,000 on a transaction, and I hand the person behind the counter my card. How much is that card worth? Practically nothing. But why am I allowed to purchase something worth $1,000 with this little piece of plastic that's not worth a thing? Because that piece of plastic connects that store to my bank that does have that real money. It's a connector. It points to the right place where they can get the actual funds. In the same way, our text shows us that faith is like that credit card. It doesn't have an inherent value of its own. All it does is it links up to the bank of Jesus Christ, wherein righteousness is found. And in the text, we saw that Paul endeavors to tell us that grace and works are incompatible. We saw that. He also endeavors, because we have hard heads, to go a step further and show that faith and works are also incompatible. Look at verse 4 and verse 5. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him, you see the contrast to the one who works versus the one who does not work. What is he saying? He's speaking of faith. He's saying the one who works is the one who relies on his own works. The one who does not work is the one who relies on someone else's works, namely those of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 5, we have another contrast. To the one who does not work, sorry, this isn't a contrast, this is a clarification. The one who does not work but believes. So he's qualifying. What does it mean to be the one who does not work? It means to be the one who believes. It's a qualifier. It's a clarifier. He's saying belief means not work. Or in other words, trying to work or trying to depend on your works means you're not believing. You're going to trust in something. What is it going to be? Me or him? My faith is going to point somewhere. Is it going to point here or is it going to point here? And although the passage doesn't use the phrase faith alone, sola fide, it's our catchphrase of the Reformation. And some would complain and argue and say, well, wait a second. How can we believe in faith alone if the Bible doesn't even use those words? But look at the words that are used in verse 5. It says, does not work, but believes. Boy, that sure sounds a lot like the same thing, doesn't it? And then in verse 6, he says, he credits righteousness apart from works. So it may not say the exact phrase, sola fide, or faith alone, but it's there. It's there. They effectively mean the same thing. Where is your pointer of faith pointing? Inward or upward? As believers in Jesus Christ, we ought to have no confidence in our own flesh. And as we communicate to the gospel to those that we love and care about, we ought to get to the heart of the gospel and communicate that the person we're speaking to ought not to have any confidence in the flesh. Philippians 3:3, Paul says, we, true believers, he says, we are the true circumcision, true children of Abraham, who worship in the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ, and who put no confidence in the flesh. No confidence. Zero. But what came before that? Who glory in Christ. I can't glory in Christ if I'm putting confidence in the flesh. So I put no confidence in the flesh. And I glory in Christ, in whom all righteousness dwells. So Abraham looked to God in faith. Paul uses him as an example. And David looked to God in faith. And we ought to do the same. And we ought to proclaim the same to those for whom we care deeply. So you must not rely on your works. You must rely on Christ's work. And you must look to Christ in faith. Three musts of the gospel. Simple. Laid out clearly in this text. The heart of the gospel right here. Encapsulated, that we can take and meditate on for ourselves and hand off to others. People have always been, are, and will always be justified through faith, apart from works. This includes you. This includes me. This includes all who call upon the name of the Lord. Take a look at the end of the chapter, Romans 4, verse 23 and 24. Paul writes, not for his sake only, his being Abraham there, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. And as we think about justification, I want to remind you that we often, as believers, tend to think we're beyond that. And we can be refreshed by the gospel. As I said, the gospel is the blood that pulses through our veins. But don't think this doesn't apply to your sanctification. Paul said to the Galatians, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal? Are you now trying to be perfected by the flesh? In other words, did you get in by grace and then think you should continue by works? Really? No, you begin by grace and you continue in grace. This has a lot to do with our sanctification. It has a lot of implications, not just for getting saved and being converted, but how do we live the Christian life? And believe me, friends, you and I all the time have legalistic tendencies. What works are you relying on in your sanctification? Is it your Bible reading? That if I just read the Bible a little longer today, I'm going to have a little bit more favor with God? Is it your church attendance? Is it your Christian upbringing? On what do we tend to rely to where we need to redirect our focus away from ourselves and to the Lord Jesus Christ? Christ didn't serve a 31-year prison sentence for you so that you can be innocent, claimed to be innocent, regarded as innocent. No, no. Much more. Christ came, was born under the law at the right time. He lived according to that law in a way that we never could and do not. He lived that law perfectly and was the God-man, the perfectly sinless and righteous God-man who is the only one that has earned true merit, true righteousness. He died and paid the penalty on the cross for all those who would believe and trust in him. He fulfilled the positive side of the law through his righteousness in his life, his righteous works, And he fulfilled the negative side, the penalty, the penal sanctions of the law in taking our punishment upon himself. This Christ died and was risen and is seated at the right hand of God much more than some 31-year jail sentence that was by accident. This was planned before the foundation of the world. Therefore, we embrace the righteousness of Jesus Christ and we forsake our own. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, the gospel is a beautiful, beautiful reality. We would never understand it apart from your grace, apart from your calling, apart from you taking the block, everything that blocks our eyes, and blocks our ears, and blocks our heart. You remove those things. You unstop the ears and you open the eyes. And God, open our eyes afresh to your gospel that we may meditate and the gospel would minister to our hearts. Lord, if there's anyone who does not understand the gospel, we pray that through the word of God, you would bring faith. For those who have trusted in Christ, we pray for a renewed vigor of focusing on him and his righteousness. For forsaking our own righteousness and having no confidence in the flesh. Lord, we ask for those who are friends and neighbors, the ones that we love, that we would be able to communicate the gospel, the clarity of what it means to be forgiven of sins and credited with the righteousness of Christ through faith, apart from works. We pray all of this in the name of our righteous Lord and Savior and King, Jesus Christ. Amen.